Okay, good morning. Would you grab your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapters, well, we'll begin at chapter 4. While you are doing that, you can pray with me. I'd like to pray the Lord's Prayer together, and I assume you can probably do that while you're finding Revelation at the same time. So let's pray together. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Jesus gives us that prayer, and it begins with worship, doesn't it? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Worship is so important that when his disciples ask him, teach us how to pray the way that you pray, as they do in Luke, and he gives them the Lord's Prayer, the first thing he introduces them to is worship. That's how fundamental worship is. And Revelation has a whole series of really, really important events. And right before we get into all of those really, really important things, it's like all of a sudden the narrative pauses to worship. And I think that's absolutely crucial. Let me just give you a little bit more of an introduction to Revelation and where we're finding ourselves at the moment. Rob introduced Revelation to us in the first week, and he put a picture up on the screen of Jesus, and he has a sword coming out of his mouth, and he has skin that's like burnished bronze, and he has hair that's white as wool, and he's got a sash around his chest and so on. And Rob said that this is not a photograph of Jesus. This is a book that is using images, it's using symbols to convey its message. And we talked last week about how we need to approach Revelation from the perspective of that this is symbolic before it is anything else. It is something where it is an image that is going to point in a different direction. It's going to point to something else. So we talked about this last week, and I gave you the example of how God hates large bodies of water. Do you remember this? Some of you remember this. John, at the end of Revelation, he looks around the new heavens and the new earth, and he said, "And I saw that there was no more sea." And it's clearly because God hates sailing, right? That must be the reason. No, again, we're looking at a symbolic book, and the symbols are grounded in the thinking, the world, the thought world, and specifically the Old Testament world, that they're a part of, that they understand. That's where their images come from. That's where the meaning comes from. So it's not like in your English class where your teacher says, "Well, what did the poem mean to you?" And you just import whatever meaning you want onto the particular image that comes up in front of you. No, these images that are just throughout Revelation are grounded in an Old Testament thought world. John lives and breathes his Old Testament scriptures. So when he says that I looked around and I saw that there was no more sea in the new heavens and new earth, that's because the sea in Old Testament thinking is a source of chaos. It's a source of evil and disorder. That's exactly what's going on in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Waters, chaotic sea, and then it's the Spirit hovering over top of them. But in the new heavens and the new earth, God is going to bring about a restoration of creation, and it's going to mean that there's going to be no more sea there. There's going to be no more source of chaos and disorder and evil and corruption anymore. This is why later on in Revelation, you're going to see that the monsters, the beasts, come out of the sea. Again, that's their thinking. It's a symbolic representation. Okay, so we have to keep those in mind because we're going to encounter symbols in every single verse and chapter of this book, basically. And we're going to see more of them today. After introducing that stuff, Rob talked about how Rob and I were discussing troubles inside the church and troubles outside the church, and that's where the book goes next. After it introduces who Jesus is, it gives us this big picture of him. It goes into a description of these what's happening in these seven different churches. There are troubles within them. There's just corruption. There's compromise. There's failure. But then there's also good things happening as well. But then there's also this persecution that's going on outside of the church, and it seems to be getting stronger in several of them. So there's trouble inside and then trouble outside. And in the midst of all that, in the midst of trouble outside and trouble inside, and in the midst of the fact that this, in order to solve the problem of what's going on here, his church, God's churches are in trouble. He needs to move the events of history forward. But even before he does that, we're going to pause and we're going to worship. That's how important worship is. We're going to pause for a moment and we're going to worship. You came from trouble this week and you're going into trouble next week, and we're still going to pause here for a moment and worship. And that's not that different than Revelation 4 and 5. That's what's happening here. I should just say one more thing about the trouble that these churches are encountering. We did talk about it last week. These churches are encountering persecution. These churches are technically meeting illegally. They're not sanctioned by the Roman government, which means that if you have a larger group that gets brought together, you're meeting illegally and at the risk of your own life. They're no longer under the protection of Judaism anymore. We talked about that last week. Judaism was a religion that Rome allowed. It sanctioned. It gave them the one exception. For everyone else in the Roman Empire, they have to sacrifice to Caesar. They have to participate in festivals that celebrate Caesar as a god. And Jews get the one exception, but the Christians don't anymore as those two groups begin to separate. And so there's persecution. And so when I say that there's trouble in the church, I mean, like, there's real trouble. Like, we're talking life or death. And the problem that Revelation is going to deal with, the problem that that God himself needs to deal with is, how are we going to deal with this problem? How are we going to deal with the persecution? How are we going to get our church to where it needs to be and deal with the problems in the world? And then in spite of that, chapter 4 and 5, we still pause. We still pause to worship. So let's look at Revelation 4. I'm going to be reading from the Message. So please feel free to follow along. John says, "I looked and, oh, a door opened in heaven. Then the trumpet voice, the first voice in my vision, called out and said, 'Ascend, ascend up and enter, and I'll show you what happens next.' I was caught up at once in deep worship," your translation may say the spirit, "and, oh, a throne set up in heaven and one seated on the throne, suffused in gem hues of amber and flame with a nimbus of emerald. 24 thrones circled that throne. 24 elders seated, white-robed, golden-crowned. Lightning flashes, thunder crashes, and pulsed from the throne. 7 fire-blazing torches fronted the throne." These are the sevenfold Spirit of God. "Before the throne, it was like clear crystal sea. Prowling around the throne were 4 animals." Your translation will probably say living creatures. 4 animals, all eyes. Eyes to look ahead and to look behind. The first animal like a lion. The second like an ox. The third with a human face. The fourth like an eagle in flight. 4 animals were winged, and each with 6 wings. They were all eyes, seeing around and within. And they chanted night and day, never taking a break, "Holy, holy, holy is our God, our Master, sovereign, strong, the was, the is, the coming one." Every time the animals gave glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the age after age living one, the 24 elders would fall prostrate before the one seated on the throne, and they worshiped the age after age living one. They threw their crowns at the foot of the throne, chanting, "Worthy, O Master, yes, our God, take the glory, take the honor, the power. You created it all. It was created because you wanted it." So let's look at our scene here. Who's on the throne? Who's on the throne? God the Father, right? What would a good Jewish person say to that question? Who is on the throne? Yahweh. Yes, they would probably, a really Orthodox Jewish person would say Adonai or the Lord. They wouldn't use the name. But yes, this is the one that Jews have worshipped for centuries. And they know who this is, right? This is the Lord. And then around the throne are a whole bunch of angelic representatives of different parts of creation. So you'll see one group described as the living creatures in most translations. That's simply an Old Testament way of talking about animals. But these are angelic representations of different parts of creation. Okay? They aren't animals themselves. It says it's like an ox, like an eagle, and so on. And these are the highest parts of the different aspects of creation. The eagle, you know, the fastest and biggest bird, and the lion and the ox, and so on. So these are the sort of the biggest and best parts of creation. And so they're represented. Creation is represented before God. And then we see 24 elders on 24 thrones. Again, these are different angelic representations of God's human creation. Okay, these are not human souls. You need to, that we have to be really clear about that, and I'm going to come back to that a number of times. The 24 elders here are not human souls. They are angelic representations of God's creation. And you'll see these elders distinguished from God's redeemed people later on in Revelation. So that I'm not just making this up, that these aren't humans. These are angelic representations that are distinguished from God's people like you and I. Okay. So it seems like God has different aspects of creation represented in his throne room. Let's look at the elders here for a moment, these 24 elders. We don't have this to the same degree that they do in their culture, that when people in Old Testament times, New Testament times, when they want advice, they don't do what you and I do, which is go to the experts, they go to the elders, because they have wisdom and weight and authority, sort of like this gravitas, right? That it's the elderly that they respect the most. And these are not only the most respected people, but then look, they have crowns. Think about that. These beings are allowed to wear crowns in the throne room of God himself. These elders have some serious rank and weight among God's heavenly beings. Are we getting this? Rank and weight. And they fall down and worship before the throne. Now, when we talk about angels, I often would default to the, okay, these are just sort of pre-programmed robots who do what they're told to do. I don't know if that comes to mind to you, but I was chewing on this for a little bit, and I thought, well, I'm wondering if our congregation is going to be thinking that these are just, God's got his sort of room of robots who continually worship him because that's how he programmed them. But as I was chewing on that this week, I remembered that there are other spiritual beings that we see in Scripture who very much do not praise God, do they? In fact, Jesus sort of made a career out of kicking them out, didn't he? It's called exorcism, right? So coupled with the fact that worship, as far as I know, is not really a tax, it's more of a gift. So I really do think that these are beings that are not sort of under compulsion. They're not being forced or programmed to praise God. It seems like they praise, as far as I can understand it, worship is always something that we give freely, otherwise it's not really meaningful. So as far as I can understand it, these aren't robots praising God because they're programmed to. Like, God just evokes worship from beings who can freely offer it or not, as far as I can understand. And that's what's happening here. So I'm going to assume that they are worshiping freely. Now, if they're representing creation and they're worshiping freely, notice what they do. They worship God. Notice what they say. They worship God simply because of who he is. They worship the one who was and who is and who is to come. They worship God just because they've met him, and they go, this response just comes out. I think that's really, really important. Creation meets God and goes, I like you. Like, I really, really like you. God is praiseworthy simply because of who he is. You know, you've had this experience where you just meet someone and you just sort of click. And you're like, I like this person. You know, when I met my friend Peter Rockhold, the pastor up at New Life Fellowship, like, we just clicked. It was like, I really like this guy. I don't even know that much about him yet. And as we built a friendship, it's been even better, and I like him more. But it's just sort of, you know, you just have that experience where you're like, I meet someone, and it just clicks, and we like one another, and it's great. Well, creation meets God, and it's like, they just click. We just click. It just brings it out of creation, out of you and me. When we meet God, it's like, you are really, really, really likable. Like, I wish I had sort of a more profound or catchy way of saying that, but God has just sort of, like, maximum likability. Like, when you and I meet God, if we meet him the way that these beings are meeting God, the automatic response is just worship. I like that. Now, these 24 elders, they praise him for something slightly different than the living creatures. They praise him because he created. And I find this fascinating. It was simply God's act of creation that evokes praise in them. Now, as I was putting myself into their shoes this week, I started thinking about this. And it did really just sort of bring out this aspect of worship for me too. As you think about, God was not compelled to create. Why did God create? Like, this is a rhetorical question. Why did God create? Was he needy? Was God lonely? Is that why God created? Well, no. God has no needs. Was God bored? Well, no. God was not bored in eternity past prior to creation. God was not. Was God incomplete? No. God was not incomplete. You and I do not complete God. You know, this sort of Tom Cruise, you know, like, you complete me, that kind of thing. No, God does not, we do not complete God. Why did God create? These elders, as they ponder God's act of creation, it seems like they fall down in worship simply because of the mystery that God did not need to create. It wasn't filling a void in God, but somehow, for some reason, which it's really hard even to get to, God simply creates. It's sort of the reason lies back in this mysterious aspect of God's will that maybe they can't even quite get to. You know, answers might come to mind like, well, God created because he loves. Well, maybe, but first of all, God experienced perfect love within the Trinity before creation. And we often think of love in terms of that you complete me thing. Well, you know, so you can't talk about the completing. Maybe love, but you know, it's not sort of love for the purpose of getting something out of it. I don't think. Maybe joy, but as long as we think about joy in like really pure terms, like not in the terms of it's something once again that has to sort of complete us or make us happy because it fills a void. You know, there's just, God creates because of some mysterious purposes in his own self. And the elders fall down and just worship. I think it's wonderful. Now God, these people meet God. I say people, but these angelic beings, they meet God, and it's just like maximum likability and mysterious creator. And that's enough to just have them throw their crowns down in front of him and go, you are amazing. But John's attention shifts. So let's read Revelation 5 now. Verse 1. John says, I saw the scroll in the right hand of the one seated on the throne. It was written on both sides, fastened with seven seals. I also saw a powerful angel calling out with a voice like thunder. Is there anyone who can open the scroll and break its seals? Well, there was no one, No one in heaven and no one on earth and no one from the underworld who was able to break open and read the scroll. And I wept and I wept and I wept that no one was found who was able to open the scroll, able to read it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David's tree, has conquered, and he can open the scroll. He can rip through the seven seals." So I looked, and there, surrounded by the throne, the animals, and elders, was a lamb, slaughtered, but still standing. Seven horns he had, and seven eyes, the seven spirits of God, sent into all the earth. And he came to the one seated on the throne, and he took the scroll from his right hand. The moment he took the scroll, the four animals and the 24 elders fell down, and they worshipped the lamb. Each had a harp, and each had a bowl, a golden bowl filled with incense, the prayers of God's holy people, and they sang a new song. "Worthy, take the scroll, open its seals. Slain, paying in blood, you bought men and women, bought them back from all over the earth, bought them back for God. Then you made them a kingdom, priests for our God, priests, kings to rule over the earth." I looked again. I heard a company of angels around the throne and the animals and the elders, 10,000 times 10,000 their number, thousands after thousands after thousands in full song. "The slain lamb is worthy. Take the power, the wealth, the wisdom, the strength. Take the honor and the glory and the blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and earth, in the underworld and the sea, join in all voices in all places, singing to the one on the throne, to the Lamb, the blessing, the honor, the glory, the strength for age after age after age. The four animals called out, "Oh yes," and the elders fell to their knees and worshipped. So we have here a scroll written by the Father that no one can open. And so John weeps because of that. And as he's weeping, one of these angelic beings tells him, "Don't weep, because the lion from the tribe of Judah," image, right? "Lion from the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he can open it." John hears about a lion, and when he turns, what he sees is not a lion. What he sees is a slain lamb. So once again, remember, this is not a photograph. This is an image. We're talking about what happened here, right? This is what we're talking about. Who's the lamb? Just to make sure everyone's on the same page, the Sunday school answer is Jesus. Yes, this is the one we're talking about. Symbolic image representing Jesus. And he has conquered by dying, paradoxically. And it is his self-sacrifice that makes him worthy to open the scroll, worthy in a way that no one else in this throne room except God the Father is. Now, we're going to leave the scroll for next week, and Rob's got to deal with that problem. Oh, man. And I know everyone here is going, what's in this scroll? And you know what? It's sort of like, it reminds me of kids on Christmas Day going, like, open it, open it, open it. Like, that's what I would be thinking that the elders and these living creatures in the throne room are thinking right now, like, open it, open it, open it. But when you look in the text, their first reaction isn't what's in the scroll. Their first reaction is, oh my goodness, the Lamb is worthy. And they fall down and worship. I find that really, really intriguing. So please don't skip this. This throne room, the object of worship to this point has been the one on the throne. Now, put yourself into the shoes of a good little Jewish boy or girl who has been brought up to worship Yahweh, and they recite the Shema every day, the "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And they just see a picture of God being worshipped in Revelation 4, and every good Jewish person would go, "Yeah, I'd be right in there with you guys, worshipping the one on the throne." And then Revelation 5 comes, and everyone in the throne room is now worshipping the Lamb. Like, this is mind-blowing for Jewish people, because these are fierce, fierce monotheists. So remember we talked about how, we talked about the exile a number of times, and the Jewish people go into exile because they've been worshiping other gods. Well, it's the exile that basically cures them of that. And from that point forward, for hundreds of years after that, there's no god but one. It's Yahweh. And so when Rome comes in, when other powers have come in and taken over, and they say, now you have to worship our gods because our god beat up yours, they say, no, we'd rather die. So you can read about that, for example, in the books of Maccabees, where you see what's known as the seven famous Maccabean martyrs, and they get tortured, and the description's in there. It's gruesome, like torn apart, and they say, we'd rather die and be tortured than follow any other god but our God. So the Jewish people from the exile on are absolutely die-hard monotheists. But this Jesus movement thing happens. This Jesus thing happens, and suddenly you have good Jewish people who are going, we are strict monotheists. We're still praying only, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, but we got to worship this Jesus guy. Like, it's crazy. It is absolute, like, it's blowing categories for the Jewish people. Okay? And why is it that this lamb is worshipped? He's worshipped because of this. This crazy paradox of the cross, where we have a crucified God. This self-sacrifice he makes him worthy of the attention that should always have been on the one sitting on the throne. It's incredible. This is a small point, but I do want to point out that these angels worshiping now the Lamb, they worship him for the sacrifice that he has made, and it's not a sacrifice on their behalf. As I pointed out earlier, these are angels. They're not part of the redeemed, but they see what Jesus has done. And it just that sacrifice alone, even though it wasn't on their behalf, is enough to evoke so much worship that now they throw their crowns down before Jesus himself. That's how amazing this is, just to people who aren't even saved by it. It's incredible. So how much more reason do we have to fall down and worship before this God? I have some time for Q&A. So, are there some questions that have come out of Revelation for you? It doesn't necessarily have to be this passage. If it's Rob, so I'll just put him on the spot. But are there things that have come up for you as we have been studying Revelation, whether it's this particular passage in the throne room scene or stuff that's been going on in the churches that you've been wondering about? Is there something you want to just go, hey, you weren't clear. Can you make this more clear? And I'll say, no, John wasn't clear, but I'll do my best. You know, is there something that's coming to mind that you want to just raise or talk about a little bit more? I saw, wow, I'm going to go with James first, then Kent, then Lenore. James, yes. That is a great question. Thank you for asking that. If you didn't hear James said, why 24 elders? And thank you, because I had it in my notes and I totally forgot to mention it. We don't know for sure. The best guess seems to be that we have 12 apostles and we have 12 tribes of Israel. And so that, do the math, put them together, representing sort of God's new covenant people and God's old covenant people. So that's one guess. Once again, these are representatives. So we got our representatives of creation and then our representatives specifically of God's people. Great question. And so because they are our representatives, we need to actually take that pretty seriously, that we should be doing what they're doing. Like, they're actually our examples up there. The living creatures are an example of what's going on all the time in creation right now, that creation is constantly praising God, and I'm tone deaf, right? And in the same way, we have people, these elders who look like you and me, except better, and they're falling down in worship before God. And this is what we should be doing too. Thanks for raising that. Great question. Wonderful. You ask awesome questions all the time. I love having James here. Kent. Kent wants the credit for James's question. Yeah. Great observation too, Kent. Yeah. One thing that I read was that it had to do with sort of a reminder of God's covenant, because that's the rainbow is the symbol of God's covenant with Noah, which affects all of creation as well. I don't know beyond that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it could be that even in God's throne room, he doesn't just have representatives of his created beings, but also the things that he has done in creation, including making covenant with his people. It talks about how there's a sea of crystal or a sea of glass in front of the throne. So that again could be another representation of creation, because you have the same thing happening in the temple, and the temple itself was also seen as a mini representation of creation, which is why you have like trees in the temple, for example. So that could be it as well. So
it symbolizes all of creation, really, and the abundance of God through creation. What you're saying, the gazillion colors. Like, I'm a photographer, and we have speak of millions of colors.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's just various levels of colors.
Mm-hmm. And I don't see a problem with saying that God's throne room is beautiful, and that he has adorned it in the same way that we adorn our houses, and the way that we appreciate the beauty out in creation. God's an artist, and God actually does celebrate his creation and his artistry. So why not? Yeah, great. Lenore? That's a wonderful question. So Lenore's question was, what's the significance of the bowls of incense? So at least one of the elders is holding, or maybe more, is holding a bowl of incense that symbolizes the prayers of the people, and it seems to get poured out, or they pour it out as they are worshiping the Lamb. I didn't study that because that's going to come up again in chapter 8. And actually, we have a guest preacher coming that week. And she wrote a paper on that and then preached on that in Rob's class this past semester, right? So she's coming to speak on that, because that happens again in Revelation 8. So we'll leave it for then and look forward to what she has to share with us about how our prayers come into the throne room of God and somehow affect God. And, I mean, incense itself is an offering that, you know what incense is, it makes something smell better. It makes the room smell better. Maybe that's the way you can think of your prayers. Why not? I thought I saw a hand over here. Did someone else put up a hand while Lenore had hers up? No? Okay.
It's just that I've been downstairs and I've missed some of this, and you may have touched upon it before, but in light of what was going on with Rome and coming in and really persecuting the Christians, was this book written in code, perhaps, to reach out and encourage the Christians of the day?
So Kent's question is, in light of the fact that there's persecution going on at the moment, is that one of the reasons why the book seems more cryptic, maybe code-like, the way that it uses images and so on? Is that more of a code? I've heard the suggestion that yes, that could be part of it. The genre, this is called apocalyptic literature, and the genre of apocalyptic literature tends to only be used during periods of persecution. So it might very well be that one of the reasons for that is because those outsiders don't understand our language. When we start, it's like insider talk, right? And so all our people get it because we're all reading the Old Testament and we know it really well, and so we recycle those images, but they don't get it. Problem is that we're more like them. And this book is really, really challenging because we're not seeped in Old Testament thinking in the same way that they are. So John's readers got way more of this than you or I do. So that's why we have to do hard work. One of the things we talked about last week is that Revelation is a book that offers rewards. The message is that of Revelation is that there are rewards for people who persevere through hard times. And interestingly, the book is really hard, but there are rewards for those who persevere through it. So, yeah. Sarah.
Mm-hmm. And I was thinking to myself, again, here's John stuck on an island. He doesn't have concordances. He doesn't have the internet to pull out all this information of all these different things. He was so seeped in that Old Testament literature that he can just quote it the whole way through, just to pull it through, so that those Jewish people would just instantly recognize what is he talking about.
Mm-hmm. That's wonderful. Thank you, Sarah. In case some of you didn't hear, Sarah was saying that as she's been studying Revelation and using her study Bible, she's been noticing all of these references to the Old Testament and how much John has just seeped in the Old Testament. That's wonderful that you're noticing that as well. I've read that there are something like up to 500 allusions to the Old Testament in Revelation, but not a single quotation of a full verse. But it's like that he's so much living in that world that he can just sort of gesture towards it, and it's like, I don't need to quote this whole thing for you. It's like when Jesus says, it's in like the passage with the bush. And everyone hearing that knows he's talking about Moses and the burning bush. But it's just like you could just, when you know the stuff that well and your audience knows it that well, you just gesture towards it. But he is absolutely steeped in it. Absolutely. And we're just not. And it's hard work because of that. But it's still worth it. Still worth it. Thank you. Wow, even more. You've got 3 songs left? Apparently I can keep going. Who is David? I'll come back to your line.
I'm always struck by the urgency that John feels, like the weeping, and then the way that is so intense. And I've always wondered, how do we learn to connect better, to see the world as John is seeing, and to see the cross and to see the Lamb as he sees it, and to realize, you know, I sometimes think I'm too academic on terms of the knowledge, and for John, it's just ripping him apart until he actually sees the Lamb.
Yeah. That's a wonderful observation. Thank you, David. David was saying that he was just struck by how much John is sort of emotionally gripped by everything that he sees, that he will weep, that he will fall down and worship, and wondering sort of, why aren't we? And I'm going to wonder the same thing alongside you, and at the same time maybe say, maybe if we actually did a little bit more of what some of these people do. Like we stand up, we go like this. We fall down, we lay our crowns, etc., while we're standing here. They're actually doing this. Have you ever prayed like this? What if we were a little bit more embodied in our prayer life? Yeah, wonderful observation, and I'm with you. I want more of that. Thank you. Last one, Lionel.
My question has to do with sort of like the time frame. Paul says things like the land that was slain before the foundations of the earth. Isaiah sees the same image of ancient days on the throne. So in other words, this scene is just not New Testament. It probably stretches through eternity, right? And just your perspective on that through what John is saying.
So you're asking for my perspective on sort of the understanding of the time?
Yeah, because I mean, as Christians, sometimes we see Revelations just as a book looking forward,
mm-hmm.
whereas I think it's potentially a book that's spanning history.
Yes.
As man knows it anyway, and further than that, potentially.
Mm-hmm. So, excuse me. Lionel's question is about, is this a book essentially that just looks forward, and he has suspicions about that, as I do, or is it a book that's looking primarily at the past or the present? Rob in his first sermon quoted Daryl Johnson, where Daryl Johnson said that, help me out with this quote, that the book of Revelation helps us read our present in light of the future, and our present... The unseen realities in light of the unseen realities of the present in light of the realities of the future, and then the unseen. It also helps us read the unseen realities of the present in light of the present, or the present in light of the unseen realities of the present. I'm sure Daryl Johnson said it much better than I did, as I botched that several times. But the point is that Revelation has as much or more to say about the present than it does about looking ahead to the future. It also depends on two different ways of reading Revelation, and Rob and I are going to go very much more in one direction than another. And this stuff is, you're really going to get into the futuristic stuff in chapters 6 and following. So that's coming, stay tuned. But it very much has to do with the present. John is addressing 7 churches in Asia. That's not just chapters 2 and 3, that's the beginning of the book, where John says he's writing to these churches, so it has to be meaningful for them, all of it, not just about something that'll happen thousands of years in the future for everyone else, but it has to do primarily with what's going on with them. So it is a different way of reading the book, but this book has to be meaningful to them. Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart in their How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, sort of Bible College 101, please get it because it's so helpful. They say in that book... that God's word to us was first God's word to them. So it has to be meaningful. We get our meaning the meaning for us is derivative from what it meant to them. So we have to do the hard work of understanding how they would have understood it first. But we'll leave it there. We could chat more about some of the other things you raised. But wonderful questions. Thank you. Great comments. I love to see that you are interacting with this stuff. It's hard work, but I'm genuinely proud of you guys, proud of us that we're going to do this hard work together because it's worth it. And God will receive that as worship as well. And we've been talking about worship this morning. And doing the hard work of understanding what he has written, he very much receives as worship, because you want to know what he has said and is saying because you want to follow him more. So good on you. Well done. I just want to remind us of what we talked about at the beginning, that between the trouble in the churches and the trouble in the world of chapters 2 and 3 and the trouble coming up in Revelation 6 and following of what's happening next and how God is going to get his people through and out of that trouble and deal with the evil in the world and bring his kingdom to completion, between those two sets of trouble is still worship. We still fall down and worship before this. And those heavenly beings who have met Jesus in a way that we still have not fall down and worship before him. And it's absolutely incredible. So I would like to leave us there to pause for a moment. Pause, maybe even just and reflect on this cross. And then I'll wrap us up with some congregational prayer.